40 years to when I was a student at Multnomah. So I have intersected with your community and watched over the years, and it's just always a privilege to be back and to join with you. I was telling Carolyn when we started the conversation about being able to speak with you today that there was one Sunday that I was asked to speak on daylight savings time, and I was rather impressed with how efficient I was being with my sermon. I was getting through a lot of material and was going really well, except that I preached for an hour and 25 minutes. So I clarified ahead of time about the amount of time that I had, so you can rest easy. Over the course of the last, a couple years, I mean, really since COVID, I think many of us have felt more and more pressed by the things that we see going on in the world. I don't know about you, but I hate to open up the news feed. I just don't want to see anything else. I'm disappointed by the wars, the conflicts, the famines, the catastrophes, and I'm also just so disappointed by the church's response to so many of those things, the polarization and the lack of compassion and being a catalyst for hope and change in the world. I was lamenting with Trudy last night, even at the wedding we were at, I was seated next to someone, and they were talking about how their church had left the Evangelical Free Church because of this little wording where the Evangelical Free Church had supposedly gone down the path of, you know, abandoning truth. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, please understand, we have so many differences of opinion because not all those things are so cut and dried. And to have the capacity to walk humbly with the boldness of our faith and yet the humility to know that we're on a constant journey together is really, really important. And in the midst of those things, I find myself getting discouraged at times. And I'm sure that you find that discouragement in terms of looking for a new pastor, wrestling with the challenges of a smaller faith community that wants to have an impact in the world and your community, and how do you make that happen? And so many things seem out of our control, and they are. I guess that's kind of the place to start. And as I think about those and engage those things in my own mind, I was reading through the Psalms, and I came across Psalm 8, and it was an encouragement to me, and I hope that it'll be an encouragement to you. So, let me begin, and it's itty-bitty. So, open your Bibles, and I will. I'm not used to having the overheads here, like in the church, versus what we have in the classroom that covers the whole back wall. And I tend to put too much on a slide. So this is a psalm by David, and I'm sure it's very familiar to you. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, whose splendor extends above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you establish strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the vengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is a mortal that you take thought of him, or a child of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than Elohim. I'll explain why I left that there for a moment, in a moment. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As I come into this passage, anyway, just click it forward. As we come into this passage, there are a couple of things that are hidden in here about David's own experience. He has apparently, encountered some kind of antagonism from his enemies roundabout. It's hidden in the second line of verse 2 when it talks about how God has acted in a way that is to make the enemy and the vengeful come to an end. And it's the context for this psalm is just very opaque, just kind of hidden in the background there. But we learn something else about his experience in the first line of verse 2 when he chooses to identify himself as an infant and a nursing babe and to talk about the strength that he has found. And I think it was that single line that started me reflecting about Psalm 8 in terms of the things that we experience currently, because I find we are so helpless. We have no ability to do anything, especially when we think of the world stage. I feel so overwhelmed. I can't hardly keep up with the stuff that's happening in my own community, let alone feeling all the emotions and the angst that comes from everything that's happening globally. There is an awareness of our insignificance that can only find resolution when we see God. It's the only way that it can ever happen. And on top of that, I love the way that David highlights the reference to God's involvement in the beginning of that last line. Notice what he says. He says, "It's because of your adversaries." Well, why are they God's adversaries? Because they're mine. That there's this awareness that God is personally invested in our problems. Because we're children of God, he takes it on himself. He makes our concerns his concerns. And so while I feel completely inadequate to deal with any of them, totally helpless, empowered with strength for the task that I have at hand because it comes from God, I know that I'm not alone in that and that it's really not even my battle. It's God's battle. Well, with that kind of an encounter, it's totally understandable why David would have the response that he does. These same two lines are loaded with references to God's majesty. So in verse 1, he says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He comes away with just an unspeakable awareness of the majesty of God. In fact, God's splendor extends beyond the heavens themselves. And then you have this word, because it's poetry, you find things that they kind of bring you up short, and you think, why in the world did he mention the word mouth in this poem? It just seems so out of place. Because he's using this double entendre with the word strength at the end of the line. It literally means strength, but you probably know from reading in the New Testament that both the New Testament and most translations often render it as praise, because we're focused on the net result. But when we render it praise, we also lose the connection with the way that God has imparted power. And he's taken this one term and allowed it to go in both directions so that I can be aware of God's enabling on the one hand, and then the power, the overwhelming explosion of praise that comes out of the mouth of an infant and nursing babe, us, as we recognize what God has done. And that's David's response. He can't help but be awestruck by what God has done. So he continues, and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is a mortal that you take thought of him, or a child of man that you care for him?" Now, before I can go into what David's response is here, this passage is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. It's sometimes you see references to the Son of Man, and we think Christologically, we think in terms of Christ. And the New Testament does allude to this psalm messianically, but there are a lot of reasons why the New Testament does that. In its own context, David has in mind himself. He's a child of Adam. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back to God's creation. He's focused on his own relationship with God. And I want to stick with that particular context of it here today. He says, on the one hand, there's this mortality. There's this incongruence between me and God. There's this massive gap in status between the God of the heavens, who creates the sun, moon, and stars on the one hand, and then, again, me, a mortal man, a child of Adam, one who is created rather than creator. All of those things put things into perspective so that we can see this contrast between the high of God, the height of God, the lowness of mankind. And in the midst of that, while that should, in a sense, overwhelm us and cause us dismay, every one of these lines is loaded with something about the personalness of God in his interaction with us. So in the first line there, he talks about the heavens are the work of his fingers. You know, this very personal, tactile engagement of God with the creation, the sun, moon, and stars that he has ordained. The reason they exist is because he establishes them and he takes thought of mankind, but not only that, he cares for mankind. And there's this very personal interaction that happens all the way through that reminds me of a passage in Hosea related to the holiness of God. I don't know if what holiness evokes in your mind, but usually when I mention to my students the holiness of God, they're thinking judgment. They think about the separateness of God is so immense that it produces fear and terror and judgment. But there's a passage in Hosea that has always been one of my favorites. And it's in Hosea chapter 11, and God is talking about his people Israel. And in the middle of the chapter, he says, how can I give you up? So he's judgment, 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 judgment. And then he says, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I treat you like Adma or treat you like Zeboim? And Adma and Zeboim were the two cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, I'm ticked, but I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't give you up. And then he says, for I am the Holy One in your midst. I am God and not man. And he introduces this aspect of God's holiness that is really the basis for compassion and kindness and engagement and interaction, because you can't have a God who delivers unless he is other, unless he can reach down and he is faithful where we are unfaithful, and he is kind where we are unkind, and he is powerful where we are not powerful. And the holiness of God that's depicted very poetically in these lines with this distance of God is also the very root and core of why it is that we can look to God and we can find hope. He continues then with that last little bit, and I lost a couple pages. He continues. I need to be able to read it here. He continues and he says, you have made him a little lower than Elohim. You crown him with glory and with majesty, and you make him rule over the work of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the seas. In most of our English translations, you'll see the word angels. He makes us a little lower than the angels. And that's okay. The word Elohim is definitely used of angels. But in some ways, that translation is focused more on theology than it is on the poetry of what David is trying to say. We're trying to figure out, you know, who are we exactly just a little bit like? And the problem is that this is a poem. And what David is trying to say is that I am shocked that I am so close to God. I mean, that's the point that he's trying to get across. I'm a little lower than God. In Genesis chapter 1, he talks about how we've been created in the image of God. And these verses literally tap into a lot of those images. It relates to dominion, care for the universe, things that we feel so helpless with right now. But in chapters 2 and 3, I don't know if you ever noticed this, the image of God is discussed in Genesis 2 and 3 as well, but in a very different way, because the message of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is focused on how God has established boundaries for man. Now, that idea you've probably caught, This is the story of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says you can eat from any tree in the garden except this one, tree of life. And you remember the story. They look at the fruit and they think, nice fruit. But it's a little more about the fruit. They really want to have the product of that, the knowledge of good and evil. And so you remember they eat of the fruit and God is upset and they are kicked out of the garden so that the way is barred from the tree of life. When you unpack that story, there are a number of things that are kind of hidden in the background. The first one is that in order for that story to make any sense, Adam and Eve have to have been immortal from the beginning of the story. Because God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If they are already mortal, and they don't die, physically die, God told a lie. The only way the story makes any sense is if they're immortal, and when they eat of the tree, they lose immortality. They gain the knowledge of good and evil, and we tend to think in a Pauline sense. We come from the New Testament, we think in terms of a sin nature. But you may recall that in the story, the conversation with God at the end, God says, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil is the capacity of God. The problem is God can do it. We can't. The word for evil there is not the word that is used throughout the Old Testament for wickedness. It's the word that's used for bad stuff, like floods, judgment. God does bad stuff. He does stuff that we see as negative in our world. The ability to do good and cause harm, the ability to do things that are viewed as positive and negative when handled by God and his righteous angels, results in righteousness in the world, punishment for evil, good for the world. But when it's in the hands of mankind, consistently throughout the biblical narrative, it ends up being things that are wicked in the truly moral sense of the term. So mankind gains the ability to do good and evil, and finally you find Cain killing Abel, and then you've got the flood, and then you've got, you know, the whole rest of the story that is our trajectory in life. And in that story, those two trees really are simply symbols, because you may have noticed that the tree of life never gets used. It's there. They don't eat it. They don't need it. They're immortal. They get done with the story. The tree of life gets blocked. It goes away. It never does anything in the story because it's a symbol of two aspects of God that are chosen as a paradigm of God's image to help us understand our place in the world and what God is doing. So we can be like God. We can be immortal, but we can't be totally like God. We can't know the knowledge of good and evil. When we achieve the knowledge of good and evil, God takes away immortality. He's made us in proximity with him, but there has to be a boundary and awareness of where we are. And in that story, we realize that the idea, the concept of the image of God is not just a theological paradigm, it's also a template for being able to talk about relationship with God. It's got far more than just a definitive demarcation of items that belong in that list. It's much more about engagement. It's much more about relationship. And that's what David is trying to tap into here. He says, I am just stunned that being an infant on the one hand, being a mortal in contrast to God on the other, that in the midst of that, there would be a proximity to God that I cannot fathom. And so then he goes down and he talks about this dominion that taps back into Genesis chapter 1. And I think this is where we realize that on one level he's talking about status. God had bestowed this status. If we look at these verses purely in that terms, we've had that since the beginning of creation. That's what God chose to give us, and so therefore we find ourselves in awe at what God has given. But the New Testament writer of Hebrews recognizes that in giving us this dominion, there's also a part of this story that is not yet complete. It's also about the future. So in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews quotes this passage, and talks about how mankind is destined for dominion in a sense that has not yet been seen. And so what we do see is Jesus, who has been made a little while lower than the angels, that he might taste death for all of us, that he might bring many children into glory, into their capacity for which he had originally designed them. So as we read this psalm, I find myself aware of the inadequacy that I so poignantly feel when I read these news feeds and look at life. I find myself stunned again by seeing God, which is what I need to do all the time anyway. I am stunned by the fact that God has taken on himself my problems. He calls them his own. You know, David refers to your adversaries, not just his. And that there is an anticipation that this is not just a celebration of like getting a hug and then it's over. It's God has a destiny for us. There's something that's going to come, and it's a promise that God will act. And that, I think, is important. The whole poem is surrounded with this inclusio, a line at the top and a line at the bottom where it says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in the end, it all comes down to that point, which he reiterates. And I was asked earlier this year to do a commentary on Isaiah, and I have been chipping away at it. I'm always struck by Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's call. He sees the Lord enthroned, sitting on a throne. And I'm struck by the fact that we often get preoccupied with the fact that encounter is Isaiah's call to ministry, but in the context of the book, it really doesn't have anything to do with his call to ministry. It has to do with seeing God the way he's supposed to be seen. If it was really focusing on Isaiah's call to ministry, they would put it in chapter 1 and say, oh, by the way, here's how it got started. But you already know Isaiah is a prophet. What you need to understand is that when you see Isaiah chapter 6 and you see the Lord seated on the throne, that's how you need to see God when there isn't any evidence of God like that. Because as you move into chapter 7, it talks about how they're being assailed by these foreign invaders, not just the northern tribe of Israel and the Arameans to the north of them, but they're also being assailed by the Assyrian Empire, and they don't know what they're going to do. And King Ahaz cannot see God the way that Isaiah sees God. And as a result, he capitulates, he doesn't know how to trust God, he has no security. We have to be able to see God. And I find it remarkable that in this little inclusio, there are two things that David highlights about God. He says, Lord, our Lord. And that second Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, is a Hebrew term that just basically means king, master, Lord, the one who's in charge of the universe, the one who's in control when we're not. We need to be able to remember that, and that he is our Lord. He is looking out for our benefit and our well-being in the midst of what goes on, and there is hope because of that. But there's another word there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and I'm sure that you are all aware of this. This is the Tetragrammaton. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh that the Jews never pronounce, and I hardly ever do, so I don't say it when I'm in the presence of a Jew. It's a remarkable word, but like many names, it can at times be used generically. Okay? So there's a significance to my name, Carl, but most of the time, nobody ever uses it that way. It's like, hey, you know? And so as you're reading through the Psalms and different places, God's personal name doesn't always have its original significance, but there are plenty of places where it does, and you can kind of tell by the way that it uses it in the context. So it's only used out here on the perimeter. You remember that when David's talking about his likeness to God, he's talking about Elohim. He's talking about the divine world. Elohim just means the powerful deity one. In contrast to humanity, he's using these terms in a way that gets at the core of their meaning rather than just as a label that says, oh, we're talking about God. So when he mentions these, God's personal name takes on some special significance, particularly in the context of this poem and in the context of how I am going to engage God in these troubled times. And we really close with this. In Exodus, God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And you may recall the story. Moses is not particularly hip on being chosen for this task. And he asks a question. He says, what is going to happen when I go back to Egypt? And he says this, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what's his name? Not like Joe. In the ancient world, the name is supposed to mean something. Like, how is God going to manifest himself to us? He's going to say, what am I supposed to say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. And God said again to Moses, thus you will say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Now, I realize you don't read Hebrew, but it's up here only as a visual representation. I want you to look at the phrase in verse 14 and then God's name as it is printed in verse 15. And notice the red. There's a table, a stick, and a table. Okay? And there's a table and a stick and a table in both of those places. That's the point. Okay? When I say I am, you'll notice that the black letter doesn't look like the black letter in the next verse when it says Lord. Okay? All that is the difference between what God calls himself and what we call God. Okay? So in Hebrew, the first one, I am, it's a verb. I am is a verb. So is Yahweh. It means he is. Okay? So all he's done is he has taken his own expression of himself and then he has converted it into a verb form that we can use as a declaration of his character. Now, here's the interesting thing. For centuries, there has been, you can take a poll if you're ever interested in any of this, I suppose. There has been a sense that when you talk about I am, you're talking about God's eternality. You know, you'll hear people talk about in the New Testament, before Abraham was born, Jesus says, I am. Well, that's just a statement. That's not really the divine name. It's just a statement. Notice that the divine name, and switch to the next slide here. In the history of interpretation, there has been a long-standing sense that what God is emphasizing is his eternality. It's all the way back as far as the Septuagint, Greek translation, done 250 years before the time of Jesus. The passage in Exodus chapter 3 was translated, I am the one who is. So there's been an interpretation that takes it in that direction. But here's the problem. Next slide. When I say I am who I am not telling you I exist. I am telling you that I am the self-defining God, that I will only be able to tell you who I am and what I'm going to do by showing you. And how apropos to the conversation we're having about facing God in these troubled times. That God is the self-defining God. He is the one who is going to show himself to be what we need him to be and who he has always been and all he is. I have a very good friend. She and I teach together. We've authored a book together. We don't always get along. In fact, writing the book, there were times I thought, I don't think we're going to stay friends. When you get to know people, you have to encounter all that they are. That's how you know them. Fortunately, God is not a stinker like my friend sometimes is. And so getting to know all that God is something that is positive in all of its fronts, regardless of whether or not I always feel comfortable about all of those fronts. God will be both powerful, judge, compassionate, the whole breadth, but it is all good. It is all righteous. And there's an interesting passage in chapter 33. 4, where God actually himself unpacks the significance of his personal name. You remember they had the golden calf incident, you know, and Aaron, quote unquote, threw stuff into the fire and out popped a calf. Maybe not quite happening like that. But the golden calf occurred, and God said, look, these people are just going to get in trouble again and again. You're done. You're on your own. And so they camped at Mount Sinai for a long time. And Moses finally went to God and he said, look, your reputation is at stake. You brought them out of Egypt. You said you were going to take them as your people. It's not on me. It's on you. Your name needs to be treated as holy. And God says, all right, I will give them another chance. I will go with them. And then Moses, because he's kind of getting some headway with his, you know, argument, says, let me see your glory. And God says, well, you really can't. You can't see my face and live. But I'll tell you what. I'll have you come up to Mount Sinai. We'll redo the tablets. I'll put you in a little alcove. I'll cover you with my hand, and then I'll let you see my back. So, and then he says this phrase in the next slide. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now, that little phrase is really important. He's going to let Moses see God, but there's also a declaration that's going to accompany that is super, super important. Next slide. When God appears, he indeed covers Moses so that he can't see anything, and then you get this declaration by God, and it begins with two back-to-back references to God's divine name, and it's typically translated like it is in red, as for the Lord, comma, dash, whatever, the Lord is, but there are other times where because of it being back-to-back, it may be saying exactly the same thing that it did in chapter 3. He will be what he will be. He is who he is. And then he unpacks it, and here's what it says. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What I find fascinating as we wrap this up is that when God chooses to reveal himself to his people, first of all, he chooses in predominance the things that we need. Compassion, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those kinds of things that are the reassurance that we need of his character. He, secondly, does not shy away from being all that he is. So it goes on and it talks about punishment, includes it. And yet, even embedded in the punishment, there is compassion. Because notice what he chooses to say about punishment. He says, he will not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What is that last phrase? It's a phrase about compassion. Because it doesn't mean that somebody sins and then they don't get punished, but he punishes somebody else instead. No. Ezekiel chapter 18 very clearly declares that's not who God is. People experience the punishment for their own sins. What this passage says is that a generation may oppose God, and God may be so filled with compassion that he will bypass the times. Like now. There are things that are not happening because God bides his time. He does not visit that sin on a generation that is innocent. He holds his anger in check and holds it in check until the sin continues to go on to the second or third or fourth generation. And then God says, I cannot put up with this anymore. And then I need to act. And so he maps out this totality of his character that he can't be anything less than he is because I am who I am, he says. But embedded in all of it is this pervasiveness of God's compassion and grace, because God isn't holy one minute and then compassionate the next minute. They're always cohesive. They're the same thing. They happen at the same time. So when I read, it's a very short poem, and I don't know if it helps you at all, but for me, this week and last week, as I was thinking through things, I found myself just finding a sense, and it may be momentary, I might have to read this psalm a number of times, a sense of assurance that comes from the identity of God, to begin with, the fact that he's still in control, secondly, and that he cares enough that when he looks down on us who feel so inadequate, so powerless in the midst of everything, wanting to make a difference and yet not feeling like we can, that in the midst of that, our concerns are his concerns. And I hope that encourages you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for who you are, that you are a God of goodness. And Lord, in the midst of these times, we ask that you would act. We thank you for your compassion in the way that you delay, but we yearn for your presence. And we ask that you would move in our world. You would bring peace to those who are experiencing war. You would bring sustenance to those who are experiencing famine. You would bring tranquility to those who are experiencing violence. And we pray for your church. We ask that there would be a humility, a center focus on compassion and kindness and care to the world around us. And we pray that you would make us shining lights in a very dim world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.